Well, you just heard read 2 Peter chapter 2, which is what we're going to be focused on today. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through the first part of verse 10. So I'm going to read just one verse and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. And that verse is verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this: "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, I'm so thankful for the place that you have given us to gather. I'm so thankful that under the sun and under these clouds, we can lift your name. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to bring honor and glory to you. Lord, help us. Help us to be changed and transformed so we might more faithfully walk in line with the gospel. And Lord, help us to be those who know what it means to say we are a people rescued by the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. It's hard to know what is true. I've heard that said so many times in facing the challenges that we've been facing, and it makes all the sense in the world. The novel coronavirus means it's the new coronavirus. It means there's something going on here that we haven't faced before, that not even the medical personnel initially were very sure about. So we got guidance in one direction and then guidance in a different direction, and we're to do this and know this, and it primarily passed this way or that way, and there's been an incredible lot of confusion. And then we are bombarded with all kinds of messages from all kinds of directions about how we should think and what we should do in relation to what we're facing. And so people have been saying it's hard to know what is true. Not knowing what is true is always frustrating. You see, because what we believe to be true is how we order our lives. It's how we think and how we feel and how we act. And it affects everything we do. In our passage this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through the first part of verse 10, we begin a section that's one of the most direct sections in all the New Testament. It is a straight talk section. It piles on rebuke after rebuke on those who are called false teachers. The words here are very stern. The rhetoric is harsh. It's blistering. He blasts false teachers and heretical teaching that has infiltrated the church. You know, one of the things about this is that the language that he uses and the way he talks is almost shocking to our contemporary sensibilities. It is very popular today to say nobody really knows what is true. You just have what is true for you. And I have what is true for me. And no one can say, no, this is true and this is false. And yet the first thing we must acknowledge this morning is that there is such a thing as heresy. What is heresy? Heresy is the idea of a view of ultimate reality that is false. It's harmful. It's destructive. Now, there are plenty of things we have different views on with different people about things related to the faith that are not heresy. They're just different views. They are not harmful and destructive in the end. But there are some things that are so foundational that in theological terms, heresy becomes a technical term, meaning that you are embracing something that means that you are denying the faith, believing certain things that are false, harmful, and destruction. There is a such thing as heresy. Now, we have been looking at 2 Peter, and we've been talking about the issue in chapter 1 of confidence. He wants believers to live confidently in a fallen world, in a world facing persecution, in a world of difficulty, in a world of trials, in a world of challenges, in a world of chaos, that followers of the Lord Jesus Christ can have confidence in the chaos. And that confidence is rooted in the gospel of Christ. And the last thing he says in the chapter is that confidence is rooted in the prophetic word of Christ, the scripture, the Bible. That in 2 Peter 1:21 it says, "For no prophecy of scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In other words, we have scripture. Scripture has been revealed to us. It has been given to us by God. It does not come from within us. It comes from outside of us. We have to go to the scripture. We have to learn the truth. We have to believe and submit ourselves to the words that God has given. We have the prophetic word of Christ, the scripture. It tells us the gospel. And those realities give us confidence that no one else can have, because those realities are what define ultimate reality. There are plenty of things that we believe that are not ultimate. There are a lot of opinions we have that are preferences. But there are some things that are ultimate, that the consequence of believing or not believing is not only foundational, but it is eternal. These are ultimate things, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of Christ in the scripture. You see, in a biblical worldview, truth is given. Truth is revealed by God. Truth has to be discovered in God and in the word of God. But for many people, in biblical times and also in our context, in perhaps ways that is more pervasive in American culture than ever, there's this idea. Truth is not discovered. Truth, rather, is thought to be constructed. Truth is what I come up with as I make sense of the world, as I listen to what is around me. So there's a vast difference, an incredible chasm, and we could say an eternal chasm, between believing that the truth that we ought to order our lives on is revealed, it is given by God, and the idea that truth is constructed by people. Individuals are groups of people. You see, if that's true, and many people today propose that it is, then they say, well, then no one can impose their idea of truth upon anybody else's idea of truth, because they're all equally valid, because truth is constructed. And so you get the kind of language today that talks about my truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. But of course, in and of itself, the assertion that you cannot impose truth upon anybody else is itself a truth claim. It is an imposition upon what somebody else might believe. You see, this going down this rabbit hole, there is no end. There is ultimate truth. At the end of the day, everyone knows it, whether they acknowledge it or not. For you to say there is not ultimate truth is for you to make an ultimate truth claim. For you to say you can't impose truth on anybody else is for you to make a truth claim that you're trying to impose upon somebody else. So most people today come to the Bible or come to their lives with the idea there's no such thing as heresy. Heresy is something for the Middle Ages. Heresy was for when people weren't as advanced as we are, and now we know we are more enlightened. And everyone has their truth. Peter is dealing with that in his own context. We are dealing with it in ours. And Peter points out that for as long as truth has been revealed, truth has been opposed by competing voices. We know that, don't we? We have a Bible. In the very beginning, God creates the world. He creates man in his own image. He creates his image bearers. He speaks to them. And then there's another voice. A voice in the garden that says, "Has God really said?" That voice has never stopped speaking. That voice has never stopped having an echo down through all the ages that questions the Word of God. For as long as truth has been given, it's been revealed, it has been opposed. There have been competing voices. And so the issue is always which voice we listen to. what voice we will listen to is ultimate. Is it the voice of God? Is it the voice of God in the Scripture that gives us the good news? Is it the voice in our own head? Is it the voice of the culture around us? Is it the voices around us that tell us what is acceptable to believe and what is not acceptable to believe? We must always deal with the issue that the people of God have always had to fight error, even as they stand for the truth. They have always had to oppose heretical teachings. There's always ultimate things that are at stake. That brings us to the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, and we see the issue being dealt with here of truth and heresy. Look with me beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. Now remember, he's always reminding them about the past, about the grace of God that has been poured out, about the word of God that has been given, about the word of the prophets that pointed to Christ, about the prophecy God has given that is now being fulfilled. And he says to them, false prophets also arose among the people. A reference here to God's people in the old covenant. And then when he says, just as there will be false teachers among you, just as there have always been false teachers, there were false teachers in the old covenant, there are false teachers among you, among God's people in the new covenant. And there are certainly false teachers outside the church, but the burden here and the challenge here is the reality that there are false teachers inside the church as well. This is the way it was, this is the way it is, and this is the way it will be until the second coming of Christ, where Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. He deals with unbelief and error fully, finally, and forever. And his people live in his very presence, outside of the presence of sin. And we know his voice perfectly. Until then, there is this challenge that we would walk in this world with a million voices telling us a million things about a million ways to happiness. And yet there is one voice that we listen to. The voice of Christ. All of the voices that ring out there who promise us a way. There is but one Lord. There is one way of salvation. There is one Savior. His name is Jesus. Look at the second part of verse 1. It talks about how these false teachers will operate, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now that language there, the secretly, almost always, this is the way false teachers work. The challenge of false teachers is not that they stand up and say, hey, listen, I'm a false teacher. I'm going to talk to you today. Weigh my false teaching according to the truth. I think you'll find out I've got a better message. No, false teaching doesn't do that at all. False teaching uses the language of the faith. False teaching says, no, I am the true way. But the issue here is the using the language of the faith among false teachers is always a way of getting at something else. There's a secret about what they are really after. There's a real agenda. And it's almost always something that's at odds with the ultimate things. He says here, the destructive heresies. Heresies is, I defined it for you earlier in the way the Bible uses it, but the root word also carries the idea of opinions that produce sects or parties, or we would say division. With heresies, the way it functions, it's always to go in the group of believers and to say, oh, no, they've missed it. They don't get it. We're the group that has it. We're the club that has it. And so by its very definition, it is divisive and produces sects, and it's harmful among the bodies. It's factious. Second part of the end of verse 1. Even denying the master, the word means the sovereign who bought them, or the Lord who bought them. The bought them language there is the language of redemption, of purchasing salvation. It points us to the atoning work of Christ. Now, it's not saying here that these false teachers were purchased by Christ. It's saying that these false teachers, like people of old in Israel, for example, who had known the blessings of God, the covenant of God, the promises of God, and yet walked in their own way, were denying the very God who is the God of salvation. In the context of the church, there are those who come in and they profess faith. They live life in the context of the church. And even while they profess the name of Jesus, they ultimately deny who Jesus is and what he teaches. They deny the Lord who bought them. Look at the last part of verse 1. Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, the word swift there is important because it seems slow to us. It seems like those who live in rebellion to God, they get a pass. Why isn't anything happening? And yet, that's what the whole book of 2 Peter is dealing with. The idea that some say, oh, listen, you talk about these things. Where are they? Why aren't they happening? What's going on? God has not kept his promise. Things will happen as they always have happened. Focus on that. Quit focusing on this sort of pie in the sky, second coming issue. And yet he says here that in this perspective of God, the destruction that is coming will be swift, even if it seems slow to us. He goes on to say with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years are as a day. They are going to be exposed. They are going to be dealt with. In chapter 2, verse 19, he calls these false teachers slaves of corruption. No matter their profession of faith, they have abandoned the one that they profess. Many people think here he's picking up on Deuteronomy 32:6, which says this, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? This is after the redemption in Egypt, the redemption at the Red Sea. Is not he your father who bought you, who made you and established you? The same thing is going on here. There's one Savior. There is one Lord. To use his name and deny him is so incredibly tragic. I have a friend of mine, and you have all these issues where pastors and those in the ministry of the church do things that just cause you to shake your head. And oftentimes I find myself saying, I can understand people doing those things. But using the name of Jesus to do it, it's heartbreaking. It's gut-wrenching. You see, he's dealing here with these false teachers, and he's doing it in very direct language. Let me summarize what he says here. You want to know a false teacher, he says? There will be secretive things about what's going on. There will be ways in which they want to pull out and teach only certain things to certain people, and so they are divisive. They deny the Lord even while using the language of the faith. And secondly, they're on a path of destruction that they are labeling as righteousness. Let me point out today that we have a unique challenge in dealing with this issue of listening and giving ear to false teaching and false teachers. And that is that we live in the social media world where you have a lot of superficial communication, and yet you have team building in terms of which side are you on, and you decide which side you're on. And the only posts that people pay attention to are the most outlandish and the most provocative. And so you start listening. Oh, that's my side. So you start buying into this, that, and the other. And it's a dangerous time. I have people call me and say, you know, I've been reading this on social media, and I always ask the same thing. If they aren't members of our church, have you talked to your pastor? Have you talked to your pastor? Probably the one whom you have accountability to, who opens the Word of God every day, is the one that you ought to turn to, the voice that you ought to listen to. But it's a very dangerous time with tribal identity. And again, the issue is that with all of these things, it almost always uses the language of the faith. It almost always proposes to have righteous ends. And yet, at its core, there is a minimizing of Christ. And what's at its core is a focus on self, what I want, the agenda that I have. And that's why it leads to verse 2. Look with me there. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Blasphemes means what is holy will be treated as what is common. What is sacred will be treated as something to be trampled. the truth, the way of truth, will be blasphemed. Now, notice many will follow their sensuality. The word means lack of moral restraint, and it's almost always used in regard to sexual behavior, a lack of moral restraint sexually. Many will follow. Often, these false teachers are powerful orators or those who can give a convincing message. But the issue here is not just someone's ability to be an orator, not their ability to string sentences together and to be inspiring, but we must always be evaluating everything in light of the gospel and in light of the Word of God. But it makes sense that so often with false teachers who really have a personal agenda that drives what they're doing, that that would lead to a giving over to a lack of moral restraint and sensuality. Because when one's guiding principle is their own desires, when that's not shaped by what is external and from God, when we have desires, we have all kinds of desires, and certainly a part of those desires are sexual desires. Self-centered, self-indulgent beliefs about God naturally lead to self-indulgent living and lifestyle. I had somebody struggling with a particular issue related to these kinds of things not too long ago who said to me, what's very wise, and said to me, you know, I understand that my real issue with this is God. What I believe about God. That's what he's saying here. If your internal drive is self-focused, then you're not putting God first. Then you have a lack of moral restraint. And also in verse 3, there's something else. And in their greed, their craving, their desiring, their covetousness, and in their greed, they will exploit you. I love the way the KJV puts this. They will make merchandise of you. In other words, they will use you. Greedy people who are self-interested, even if they use the language of the faith, are not serving you. They are using you. They're using you to build up their name because they have a greed, a craving, and they are willing to use false words. Let's just use made-up stories. They are willing to use the language of the faith, but they are not latched to the message of the Bible. They attach to it and add to it and hide certain things in such ways that what is there is it has to be called false. You see, this idea of exploiting you, making merchandise of you, this is the fundamental opposite of the mind of Christ. What does Philippians 2 tell us is the mind of Christ? He did not use his advantage, the advantage of being God, for his own advantage. But he used it for the advantage of others. False teachers are the opposite of the mind of Christ. They will exploit you, and so they use their advantage. They use their advantages for their advantage, and they use it to the exclusion of the best interest of other people. I hope you know that a lot of the people who are talking heads and TV types and always want to be in the newspapers, a lot of those people have formed an identity, a career. They make money off of the problems. A lot of the people that so often it's easy to listen to don't want solutions. They don't want answers. They don't even want things to get better because they have built a career off of making money off of the problems. And they're willing to exploit other people to that end. You should always listen to people who aren't making money off of the problem. Understand this, there are those who profess faith, there are those who are in the church, who speak the language, but at the end of the day, they're false teachers with destructive heresies. And we must never ever consent to the idea that ultimate truth can ever be just called my truth. Now, I don't have a problem with you saying my truth in language. We're talking about what kind of food you like. And you say, well, where I'm from, we like this. This is our truth. This is just sort of a casual, fun use like that. But when you're talking about ultimate things, there is no my truth. There is the truth. And everything ultimately will be judged not by the truth that we make up, Not by what we say is our truth, but all things will ultimately judge by the truth that God has revealed to us in the Scripture. We must commit our lives to that ultimate truth. We must order everything by the truth of the gospel. We must order everything by Scripture. And that means that for us to be faithfully committed to the truth, we must also be faithfully committed to expose error, to expose heresy. The idea of truth and heresy. But finally, the second part of verse 3 down through the first part of verse 10, there is the issue of rescue and judgment. You see, he keeps calling us in 2 Peter to remember. To remember what God has said. To remember ultimate reality. To remember who God is. To remember the gospel. And he also keeps giving us historical examples. Realities that teach us a pattern of things that point us into the future. And he says, listen, there are those among us who deny or question the second coming. And therefore they say, listen, the issue in life is to do what you want to do right now. Just be happy with yourself. And it's a message we hear all too often today. But he says here, listen, if anyone thinks that God is not going to judge, ultimately, fully, and finally, they have been ignoring history because God has proven himself to declare himself just, that he is willing to judge, and he has done it in time and space as an example for us. Well, what we have here is three examples. They all are ifs. If, if, if. And then we get through verse 9, and we've got a run-on sentence here, and verse 9 gives us the then. If these things are true, then this. And so the focus isn't really on these examples other than a basic understanding and remembrance of what was going on. The focus is that God has judged, but he's also rescued in the midst of judgment. And if God has done this these times, then we should conclude this. Look with me quickly, beginning in the second part of verse 3. Their condemnation or judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The idea here is that the God who does not sleep and slumber is not asleep right now. The promised coming judgment and destruction on those who live in rebellion and refuse him is there. Verse 4, here's example 1 of God's judgment, and the example is angels. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. The example here is from beyond the world. It's either referring to the fall of Satan and the fall of angels who followed Satan. We can read about that in Isaiah 14, Isaiah 24, Revelation 12. Or it's talking about angelic activity that's inappropriate relation with humans in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. But the issue is the same. If angels were in rebellion and God dealt with them and judged them, if that's who God is, what should you conclude? Second example, the flood of Noah, God's judgment on the ancient world. You see, it was a time of increasing wickedness. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald or a preacher of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God brought a flood of judgment because of the ever-increasing sin and rebellion. And that flood is to stand in the Bible as the warning to anybody who would say, God will not judge the world. He will not. What about the flood? And that's why the Bible keeps mentioning it again and again. Hebrews 11:7 says this about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, Noah's building of the ark when it had never rained was his act of faith. And his willingness to do it, though he was mocked and ridiculed by the world, was a condemnation on them and a declaration that he was living by faith, that he was an heir of the righteousness of God. You see, this stands as a permanent sign that we should remember that God will bring his judgment. And God ultimately mocks all who would question his commitment to justice. But it also reminds us of something embedded in here. And that is that God knows how to rescue the godly. And the godly are those who live by faith, not those who have a moral resume that they give to God and God said, okay, I checked that off as godly. No, those who say, I have no righteousness to offer you, I come to you by faith, those are those who are considered the godly. Well, there's one more example here, a third example, and it's God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And no matter how many times people try to reinterpret this passage, this is a passage dealing with the fact that there was rampant immorality going on in this context and the judgment of God is upon it. There was violence, rape, and there was homosexual activity going on, and God brings his judgment. You can read about it in Genesis 18 and 19. Look with me beginning in chapter 2, verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned, this is a judicial sentence, them to extinction. The language here is of destruction, utter destruction. But notice this, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Notice that in all of these things, these events aren't just happening. They're happening so that we would know who God is, what he's like. And we are to remember that there is a God that even judged the angels who were in rebellion. There is a God who sent a flood but redeemed Noah. And there is a God who judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and that they would be an example. Verse 7 continues, and if he rescued righteous Lot, that's Abraham's nephew, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, God's judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned in the Bible in Isaiah 1, 9 and 10, Jeremiah 49, 18, Amos 4, 11, Matthew 10, 5, here in 2 Peter. You see, this is given as an example, something that we are to remember. Now, one interesting thing here is it says righteous Lot. If you know your Bible very well, there's a lot of things that Lot did that weren't very righteous. He was selfish about Abraham's land offering in Genesis 13. Genesis 19, he gave permission for his daughters to be abused for his own safety. In Genesis 19, he hesitated in leaving Sodom. We could go on with other things. And yet here he's called righteous Lot. Well, he is righteous by faith. The text does give us indication that his great distress at what he was facing, though he failed many times, was an indication that he was trusting in the true and living God. Again, the godly, the righteous, are not those who offer their righteousness to God, but those whom God has given his righteousness, those who come to God by faith. And then finally, we get to verse 9, where all of this is headed. Finally, we get to the then. If God judged the fallen, rebellious angels, if God sent the flood of judgment and saved Noah, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet Lot was delivered, if that, then this. The NIV begins this, if this is so, then. That's actually good because that's exactly what's going on here. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He's sovereign. He's in control. He is able to rescue Noah. He's able to rescue Lot. He's able to rescue all of his people. The trials that Noah faced as he obeyed, as he suffered ridicule. Lot caused many of his own difficulties and his family suffered for it. And yet ultimately the Lord delivers his people. God judged and saved in the past. And it is a reminder of this. God will judge and save now and in the future, ultimately, fully, and finally. You may say, no, he won't do that. I don't believe that. I believe certain things about the Bible, but this eternal judgment, that doesn't cut it. That's not where you start. You don't start where the things that you say that you will believe and that you give the Bible permission to say and then work back and say Jesus is cool. Now you started Jesus. Is Jesus the Lord? Is he the Son of God? Did he die on the cross for sinners? Is he raised from the dead? If you believe those things, you have to take the rest. You submit yourself to the Bible. Jesus doesn't submit himself to our agenda and our sensibilities. There is a coming judgment. Look with me at verse 9 continues. And to keep the righteous under punishment, the unrighteous under punishment, until the day of judgment. In other words, no matter what it seems like anyone's getting away with, nobody's getting away with anything. That's the reason why we don't execute vengeance. We preach the gospel. The Lord is the one who has a coming day of judgment. Verse 10. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The emblems of unrighteousness. A self-focus always leads in self-indulgence. Self-indulgence always leads into sexual self-indulgence. And a self-focus, a self-orientation, always leads to a despising of authority. But you know, as we deal with these things and we try to apply the gospel to our lives in a fallen world, those voices must be rebuked. We never get to a point where we stop hearing the voices around us, or we are not tempted by them. You have a man like Noah. It would have been easy for Noah to be mad at God. I am obeying. I'm doing what you would have me to do. I'm being godly and I'm suffering all this ridicule and mockery. I just don't want to be ridiculed and mocked. Would have been easy to be mad at God and to have self-pity. You have a man like Lot who brought on many of his problems himself. And yet it says here that the Lord delivered him. It would have been easy for him to be just mad at himself and filled with self-hatred. And yet the gospel calls us out of those things. You see, the gospel calls us to live based on the good news, based on the story of the Bible that ends in the second coming of Christ and the consummation of his kingdom. He is coming. He is rescuing people here and now. And he is rescuing his people fully and finally and forever. If he has bought you, if you don't deny him, if you come by faith believing that he is the one who has redeemed you from your sin, he paid the penalty. He rose from the dead. Then you can know that this sovereign God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Here and now, not on our timetable, not according to our understanding, way better than that. But not only here and now, but fully, finally, and forever. John the Baptist may have had his head served on a platter, but I guarantee you he was rescued from his trials. And that in a new heaven and new earth, you'll be full and whole and forever with the Lord. But I want you to hear the danger. The dangers, the voices around us are very attractive. And in our fallen condition, we are almost hardwired to listen to the negative, to listen to the doomsayer, to assume the worst. We have to train ourselves to even embrace the good news. I wonder if you believe that. Let me show it to you. If you came here this morning and one person said to you, man, you look weird. And 20 people said to you, you look great. What would you be thinking about this afternoon? You would fixate on what the one voice said. And sadly, the other 20 voices would probably not matter. Do you see the way our hearts are hardwired to that? It makes us easy prey when we think like that. Why do we do that? Because we struggle with being self-referential. And so criticism seems like ultimate condemnation. It's not. The person who told you you looked weird probably looks weird. Who cares? I try to teach my kids this. They come home from school. Somebody said something not nice to me. So? Why are you so controlled by what little Johnny says to you? Let's pray for little Johnny. You be kind to him, right? Stop it. His voice must not control you. And yet we allow ourselves to be controlled by all the voices around us so often, even while we profess the good news. But we have the power within us, by the grace of God, to be a people who actually live based on the good news. And we have the power by the Spirit of God to rebuke the voices that are opposing voices that want to lie to us and tell us things that are not true. And just like it, we can have God bless us 20 different ways. But one thing that does not go the way we think it should, we tend to fixate on that and question the goodness of God. That makes us easy prey for false teachers and false teaching. We must always be on guard against these things. We must know the danger. And let me give a warning to those who think that we can negotiate what we believe from the Bible. If I say this, if I get rid of this fill-in-the-blank biblical teaching because I don't agree with it, or I don't like the consequences in our context of believing it, that's denying the Lord who bought you. You don't get it that way. If Jesus is Lord, He's Lord of morality and ethics. If Jesus is Lord, He's Lord of behavior. If Jesus is Lord, He's Lord of our words. If Jesus is Lord, He is Lord. Our gut's not Lord. Our fears are not Lord. The anxiety in our lives is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And let me also assure you of this. What you believe about God might be right, and it might be wrong. But I can absolutely assure you that it will not be inconsequential. What you believe about God, whether you say, I believe every word of the Bible and the gospel, or whether you say, I don't believe in God and I reject the Bible, it will not be inconsequential. What you believe about God, what you believe about where truth is found and whether it comes from God, affects every single thing in your life. And whatever you believe, you ought to ask yourself, why? Why do I believe it? If you believe it just because that's the way you feel today, that's probably not where you want to rest your eternity. If you believe it because, you know, in the last 20 years, people have decided this is the way things should be, that's probably not a good place to rest your eternity. You know why? If I look at myself 20 years ago, I say, man, he was stupid. And if I live 20 more years, I'm going to look back and say, this guy was stupid. So whatever has changed in the last 20 years, is probably not something to rest all your eternity on. There are truths, ultimate truths, that transcend everything because they come from the Creator God, who is also the Redeemer God in Christ, who has purchased a people, who is coming again to consummate His kingdom. And in all of the voices in the world, that's the voice that we've got to attune our heart and mind to. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful to be on this lawn in front of this gathered people. Oh, Lord, You are good to us in the midst of all of our struggles, in the midst of all of our challenges. Lord, You are good. You have purchased the people. May we never forget that fact. And Lord, may we say, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, because Your people will say that for all eternity. And Lord, all the voices around us, may they all fade into background noise. May they all answer to the voice. May they all answer to the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Christ. And it's in His name, for His glory, and for our good we pray. Amen.